laser in study of one verse. And it's probably the best known verse of that book. It's 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, as we try to understand any passage of Scripture, there are certain rules that have been generally agreed upon, at least by those who attempt to be sound students and teachers of the Word of God. One of the first rules is make sure you understand the context. Don't take a verse and pull it out of context and then try to apply it to other circumstances. So make sure you understand the context. Another that is pretty fundamental is make sure that we understand the meaning of the words that are used. And since John didn't write in English, then sometimes we have to go back to the original languages. And we have to really evaluate the original word and the way that word is used other places in the Scripture to make sure that we're not coming to a wrong conclusion, because sometimes the English doesn't have an exact word that describes what was being said, and so we have to make sure we understand that. Another principle, and I probably won't say this exactly like the theologians would say it, but I think it's apparent, is consider the simple, straightforward meaning of the passage. Don't try to make it say something that is not meant. If you're writing a letter to somebody, most of us at least try to be pretty straightforward in what we say. We want the party on the other end to understand us. And so as we're reading any passage of Scripture, we're attempting to understand what did the author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, mean when he wrote these words. And that is not an exact science, but there are rules that help us come to the conclusion. And then the last one that I would put out there is make sure that you compare what you're coming up with as an understanding to other passages of Scripture and make sure that that is supported by other passages of Scripture. And so generally, when we do that, we can come to a pretty safe conclusion of what the writer is saying. Now, why do I say all that? Well, I say all that because tonight I am going to be standing out on a limb, okay, largely without many people on that limb with me. And I'll explain that in a minute. The application of this passage has been used traditionally in a certain way. Generally, we've quoted it, I've quoted it in our own life, at times where we had disobeyed God. We have used it as a verse of assurance that if I sin today, then I can turn to God and He's going to forgive that sin and He's going to cleanse me from that unrighteousness. And we've used it in that way. And how many times in our own conversations with God have we gone to Him and said, I did this and will you please forgive me? Now, my point is that biblically, that really is not accurate. If you are a believer, your sin is already forgiven. Okay? But this verse has been understood and used in that context really for a long period of time. And so what I'm saying tonight, number one, the first thing I want to say is, I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I hope you won't be mad at me. Okay, if you disagree with me, I hope you will present a biblical argument, not just, well, that's not what I've heard, or that's not what I was taught. Okay, my contention is that this verse has been misapplied in that way. Now, at the same time, before I lose you, okay, as we get to the end of the message, I think you'll find that the basic principles that we have been seeking to follow in the way we apply that verse are very true. Okay? So it's not changing any principles that we hold dear and hold true. And I think, hopefully, if you'll stick with me, I'll be able to explain what I'm talking about and not ramble and you'll be able to understand it, and then we'll go from there. So there are going to be 4 points tonight. We're going to examine the context of this passage. We're going to try to see what we can see from what John said and how he said it as to our understanding. We're going to examine, secondly, the concept of forgiveness and what the Scripture says about forgiveness. We're going to examine, thirdly, the concept of cleansing and what the Scripture says about cleansing. And then we're going to look, lastly, at the impact of sin in the life of a believer. So that's my objective as we go through this tonight. So let's just turn to 1 John and read. Why don't we just read the whole first chapter to really get the context? We've talked about the components of this. We've talked about the influence that was being felt in the early church in those days by the Gnostic philosophers. And we've talked about how this passage really deals with that. So let's see what John says. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." Now, frequently, as you're looking at a passage of Scripture, if a phrase is repeated, it generally is there to kind of catch our attention. And a lot of times it can help us see what point he's trying to make. So there was a phrase there that was repeated 3 times. What was it? If we say. So let's look at that again. And I'm going to read these 3 statements. And then I'm going to read our verse, which happens to be inserted in the middle of those 3 statements. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. If we confess our sins, you could say it, if we say we're sinners, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, it would seem to me that John is outlining potentially 4 positions. 4 positions that a person can take with regard to their belief about sin. Now, it's also possible that 2 of them, if we say we have no sin and if we say we have not sinned, fit in with the one that says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness. So it could be 3 distinct points or 2 that are a subset of 1. But still, it seems that he's outlining 4 positions. On one hand, you have a guy who says, I have fellowship with God. You know, I've received this revelation of knowledge, and I have a special relationship with God. And he goes out and he violates every command in the Scriptures. And what John is saying, that's bogus. Yeah, he is, there's no reality to his profession. Then you got somebody who says, if we say we have no sin, hey, there's nothing wrong with me. You know, I am good. Well, he's saying that person is what? Deceives himself. Think of maybe the Pharisee who stood on the steps and said, I'm glad I'm not like these other people. I'm righteous. Okay? He was not willing to admit that he had sinned. Or if you say, if we say that we have not sinned. Now that could be a similar situation. That person really agrees that there is such a thing as sin, but he says, but it's not me. You know, I'm okay. And in every case, what John is saying, those people are deceived, they're lying, they're not telling the truth, they're calling God a liar. But what is the true position? The true position is in verse 9. If we confess our sin, if we admit that we have a sin problem, okay, then that's the step to salvation. Now notice his words. In all four cases, what's he saying? If we, is he talking about believers? No, he's talking about professors. Okay? If we say, a believer is not going to say that we have fellowship in him and then walk in darkness. That is against the definition of a believer in 1 John. Okay? So he is putting a hypothetical claim out there. And he's putting all people who profess to have a relationship with God in one category. He's saying, if we say this. So he is not specifically addressing in verse 9, any more than he is in those other verses, the statement of a believer. Now, it is the statement of a believer because that's the only statement that results in a relationship with God. Okay? So the context to me would demonstrate that he's laying out 3 to 4 philosophical positions regarding the issue of sin. I do not believe that it's a statement about our daily remedy for what happens when a believer sins. We're going to get to that. We're going to see that there are issues that arise from that. We're going to see that there is a particular approach or thing that we should do to deal with sin in our life. I'm not trying to negate what the Bible teaches about that. I'm just saying that this verse, I think, is misapplied by using it for those particular statements. Now, one of the reasons that I think it's quoted that way is because in verse 3, it talks about the issue of fellowship. And so one of the conclusions that's reached is, well, see, it's talking about our fellowship with God. So when it's talking about asking for forgiveness, it's not really talking about asking for forgiveness like we do when we come to Him for salvation. It's talking about asking for forgiveness because when we sin, we break our fellowship with Him. But go back and look at verse 3. Here's what John's saying. That which we have seen and heard, in other words, that which he had personal knowledge of because he was with Christ, that which he had seen and heard, he was declaring unto the readers of this book that they might have fellowship with him, with the apostles, that they might have the same understanding, that they might appreciate the same reality of what we have in Christ. And he goes on to say, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. That's true. But the primary point is not maintaining fellowship with the Father. Not in that passage. It's fellowship with those that were teaching the truth. It's that they might have the same understanding and agreement about what's being taught. So again, in my opinion, the context does not support the typical application of that verse the way most Bible commentaries will present it. Now, let's see what the Bible says about forgiveness. And I think that it certainly looks to me that when we understand what the New Testament says about forgiveness, it runs contrary to the application of that verse in many cases. And when we understand what the New Testament says about cleansing, it runs contrary to the typical application of that verse. So bear with me. As we survey the New Testament regarding forgiveness, I think it's apparent that our forgiveness is a complete, total forgiveness at the time of salvation. And I doubt if anybody in here would disagree with that. It's a basic fundamental of sound Christian doctrine that when we accept Christ as our Savior, our sins, all of them, past, present, future, are totally and completely forgiven. Let's look at some verses. Colossians 1:14. It speaks of Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 2:13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. We just sang it, didn't we? Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Ephesians 4:32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And then the last one we're going to read is certainly not the last one that's available to read, but the last one we're going to read is Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 18. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. If that's not total, complete forgiveness, I don't know what is. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their heart, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So I think that we would agree again that the basic teaching of the New Testament is that a believer, once we have trusted Christ and we've trusted in the work that He did for us on the cross, then our sins are totally, forever forgiven. But what about passages in the Gospels that talk about God's forgiveness to us being contingent upon our forgiveness of others? Those passages have generally been taken and put in a category and described under the term of fellowship forgiveness or paternal forgiveness. And there is a distinction that people have made of God's judicial forgiveness. Yes, you're forgiven, but then there is this issue of fellowship with God. And so we have to deal with that. And I'm not saying that we don't, but let's consider these verses. Because these verses, honestly, again, they've given me heartburn. They have given me heartburn in the past. Passages like Matthew 5, verses 20 through 26, and we're not going to read all these, so you'll need to cover these. They generally are making the same point. Matthew 5, 20 to 26. Matthew 6, 12, which is part of the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. And Luke 17, verses 1 through 5. They seem to imply that in some way, God's forgiveness of our sin is somehow hindered or hinged on whether or not we are willing to forgive others. Now, I think, you know, Todd brought a verse out in his last message that I think is the key to understanding this. And it's in Ephesians 4:32. We just read it a minute ago. Okay? So in these gospel accounts, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there was this general teaching. And it said that, you know, if you're not willing to forgive other people, God's not going to forgive you. Okay? And there was even a parable that we'll look at in a minute where apparently God had forgiven a person, and that person refused to forgive somebody, and so the forgiveness was withdrawn. How are we to understand that? Look at Ephesians 4:32, which I think is the New Testament dispensation of grace statement about forgiveness. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So yes, as believers, we are encouraged, we are told that we are to forgive others. But there's no conditional statement, is there? There's nothing there that says, and if you don't, then God is not going to forgive you. Or He's going to forgive you according to how you forgive others. So I think we have to draw a conclusion that there is a dispensational difference. And I'm not going to stand up here and tell you I can fully explain every nuance of that dispensational difference. But let me make an attempt by looking at this particular parable that I mentioned earlier. It's the parable in Matthew 18. So turn to that. And we're going to read from verse 21 down through verse 35. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now that is an insurmountable debt. It could not be paid. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. That would have been the terms under the law. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will repay thee all. So he admitted his debt. Then the Lord of the servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt that because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now let's think about what that can possibly mean. And I can think of three alternatives. First of all, one interpretation could be that this servant had been saved, his debt had been forgiven, and he lost his forgiveness because of his unwillingness to forgive another. Now that runs totally contrary to everything that we know to be true about salvation. It runs contrary to the omniscience of God. He didn't know enough to know that this person was going to do that. It runs contrary to Christ's claim that him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. So I think we have to take that interpretation and set it aside and say, that can't be it. That's not the right one. So then what's another one? We could say, well, it deals only with the idea of fellowship with the Father. That's really what it's talking about. This guy was being chastened because of his unwillingness to walk in obedience to his Father's desire. The parable gives no room for restoration of the fellowship. Did you notice that? Secondly, the servant is assigned to who? The tormentors. Now, that word is only used once in that form. But if you look at all the other applications, all the other times that that word is used, most of them are in the book of Revelation. And they deal with God's judgment on unbelievers. A couple of times it was a demon saying to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us ahead of time?" That is not a term that's associated with the chastening of a believer. So again, I think we have to look at that. And then the servant is then held accountable for his entire debt. Where is that? Where does that fit into the gospel? So again, I have to take that possible interpretation and set it aside and say, I don't think that's it. So what's a third, and to me, a more likely? And that is that I think that the actions of the servant demonstrate that there was no reality in his profession. Yes, God, the king, had offered him forgiveness from all his debt. But he went out and demonstrated the intent of his heart that he was unwilling to be merciful on anybody else. Okay? Now, we're not talking about a works-based salvation, but we are talking about the revelation of a person's heart. Now, could it be that that is an example of what John the Baptist was alluding to when the Pharisees came out to be baptized? And he stood there and he said, "You generation of vipers, go and bring forth fruits befitting repentance before you come out to be baptized." He wasn't saying they would be saved by their works, but he was simply saying, you guys need to show some real sign of repentance before you come and are going through the motions of a public profession of faith. What about Christ's own words over in Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew Henry said these words with regard to that parable. "Those that do not forgive their brother's trespasses did never truly repent of their own, nor ever truly believe the gospel. And therefore, that which is taken away is only what they seem to have." So, again, I think we have to be careful when we take those statements in the Gospels about this conditional forgiveness and try to make them fit into the current dispensation and draw a direct application from them. So, what am I saying? I'm saying that I believe the teaching of forgiveness in the New Testament is consistent with John 1:9 being a statement of what happens, what transpires to a person who takes the position before God that I'm a sinner and I need to have my sins forgiven. What about the concept of cleansing? As we survey again what the New Testament says about it, I think it also tends to confirm the same conclusion. First passage I would refer to is Revelation 1:5. "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." The word there is the word for total cleansing. It's a full body bath, so to speak. We run into it in John 13. He has washed us totally by his blood. 1 John 1:7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin." Total cleansing. Hebrews 9:14, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Hebrews 9:22, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." And then Hebrews 5:25-26. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it." Now again, I have to bow to the New American Standard Version, which I think states it more correctly. "That he might sanctify it, having cleansed it with the washing of water by the word." Now, in most of those verses, the washing was with what? The blood of Christ. In this case, it's washing of water. So that causes you to step back and say, now, wait a minute. I'm not sure I understand that. Washing here is the same as that found in Revelation 1:5 and John 13, where we're told it's a complete cleansing. It's the same as we find in Titus 3:5, referring to the washing of regeneration or the new birth. It is by the Word of God. That's what brings it about. So again, the passages in the New Testament that seem to focus on cleansing, it's a total cleansing. It's a cleansing from sin. So then that brings us to the last point. What then is the impact of sin in the life of the believer? And maybe this is where it'll bring you back to a little bit more of a comfort zone. There are a number of things. One is that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Our sin can grieve the Holy Spirit. I can't fully explain exactly what that means, because that's pretty much what it says. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, again, the context of that is referring to the walk of the believer, to his life. How is he living? And it's saying that it's possible for you and I to bring grief to the Holy Spirit of God by our life. Now, that's a serious matter. A serious matter. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. But not only can you grieve Him, can we grieve Him, we can quench Him. I think that's even more extreme. Okay? The word literally is the word that's used to douse a flame. The Holy Spirit throughout Scripture is described as a flame, as a fire. Okay? And for us to quench Him is to basically disobey, ignore Him to such a degree that I guess He just says, okay, I'm not going to keep pushing you. I'm not going to keep bringing this issue up. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quench not the Holy Spirit. He is our power. He is our power for the Christian life. If you want a life without power, then you just ignore His prompting and His conviction, and you can quench Him. I can't fully explain that theologically, but that's what the Scripture says. You can quench the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, our prayers can be hindered. We know that from 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, it's specifically addressed to the husbands. I would presume that sin in our life can bring hindrance. In fact, in the Old Testament, there is a passage that said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I regard it, that means to look at it, to realize it's there, He will not hear me. So our prayers can be hindered by sin in our life. Fourthly, there can be a lack of fruit bearing. We won't read the whole passage, but John chapter 15 talks about what brings forth fruit in the life of the believer. It's abiding in Christ. When we sin, and especially when we refuse to acknowledge that sin in our life, we are limiting the fruit that will be born in our life. Then, fifthly, it brings chastening. It brings chastening. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Now, there's a good example of this in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's one we refer to quite a bit. Again, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but as it's giving instructions on how we should come together to partake of the Lord's Supper, it tells us we should examine ourselves. We should scrutinize what's going on in our life. And it goes on to say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now again, we know it's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about bringing serious chastening in your life. And then it gives us the extent of such chastening. It says, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Many had died. That's serious business. Many had died because they refused to deal with sin in their life that the Holy Spirit had made them aware of. It goes on to say, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." So we have an option. When the Holy Spirit shines His light on something in our life, we can say, that's sin. He just showed me that that's sin. He just showed me in His Word that that's sin. I don't want to be guilty of that. I want to go in a different direction. I don't want that to be a part of my life. Now, that's where we typically apply 1 John 1:9. But that's not what I think 1 John 9 is really saying. It's not that that's not truth. It's not that that's not something we need to do. I just don't think 1 John 1:9 that that is the point of the verse. So yes, we need to admit, agree with God. When He points at something in our life, we need to agree that it's sin and we need to forsake it. Now, I just want to point out some interesting examples of this. If you go back to the Old Testament, first one that came to my mind was with Moses. Moses had been called by God. We know that Moses had faith in what God had revealed to him because Hebrews 11 tells us. He left the riches of Egypt and he took his place with the children of Israel. It's at that point that the New Testament ascribes faith to Abraham. So then he went off for 40 years in the desert, tending sheep. And God called him and said, I want you to come back. And so on the way back, what happened to him? Okay. He was coming back and God confronted him. And the Bible makes a strong statement, one that is difficult to understand. It said he met him to kill him because he was not circumcised. Now, was Moses saved at that point in time? I think absolutely we have to say he was. Okay? He had demonstrated saving faith. And if we say he wasn't, then everything that we try to teach out of the New Testament based on Abraham's profession of faith goes right out the window. Moses was a believer at that point in time, but the offense was serious enough that God met him to kill him. And he realized the offense and he did something about it. Okay, so there's one example. Another example is with the Old Testament priest. It said they were to wash in the laver. Why did it say they were to wash in the laver? That they die not when they approach unto God. Now again, I have to believe that some number of those priests were genuine believers. They were saved. And yet if they had gone past the laver, refused to wash, and gone into the presence of God, they were dead. They were dead. It was serious business to ignore God's instruction. Then we have Uzzah. You know the account of Uzzah. And I've never thought about this deeply, and I can't prove this point, but Uzzah was in the procession that was taking great joy in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. I have to think he was probably a believer. But he violated God's instruction. He brought shame to God's testimony by putting his hand on the ark, and he was struck dead. In 2 Samuel, we have David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. He was guilty. He had murdered. He had committed adultery. He had hid it all. And Nathan came in by God's instruction and pointed the finger at him. And David finally said, you're right, I have sinned. And Nathan said, your sin has been forgiven and your life is spared. God was going to kill him if he had continued to refuse to admit his sin. This is serious stuff. Serious stuff. Go over to the New Testament. We all know about Ananias and Sapphira. Again, I can't prove it, but I have to think they were probably believers. But they were bringing dangerous sin into the church. And God struck them dead. The point is that sin, if we do not judge it in our life, it will bring terrible consequences. And it's not punitive. In my opinion, God's chastening is not punitive to the believer. It's corrective. He loves you. He knew the pain that would come into David's life because he pursued sin. He knows the pain that will come into our life if we pursue sin and don't bring it into check when He shines the light of His Word by the power of His Spirit on what's going on in our life. So I am not at all saying that there is not a role of what we call confession before God. This is serious stuff. But as a believer, your sin has been fully forgiven. You have been totally cleansed in God's sight. And I think that the application of 1 John 1:9 really is a stated position, recognizing before God our sinfulness. And it's at that point that we receive the forgiveness that He talks about and the cleansing that He talks about. There's one more complexity that I just want to touch on, and I'll try not to be long with it. I think there's some important lessons to learn to go back and look at David's words in Psalm 32 and 51, two chapters, where he reveals what was going on within him in his failure to admit his sin with Bathsheba. The misery that was part of his life. How he begged God. And he did. He begged for forgiveness. And we look at that and we say, well, we need to do the same thing. And I'm not sure I can fully explain it to you. But again, I think there is a dispensational difference between what is appropriate for us and what was appropriate in the Old Testament. And here's the point I want to make. If you go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Is that right? Yep, chapter 10, not chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. Because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, we know that the Scripture teaches that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. But until He came in time, there was a difference in His administrative dealing with His people under the previous dispensations and His administrative dealing with His people now. I think that we can take the New Testament teaching and it's clear. They were genuinely saved. They were not saved by continuing to offer sacrifices. That would have been evidence of their faith, but that's not what saved them. But it certainly would bring harsh chastening into their life if they failed to do that. If they failed to live in obedience to the law, what was the result? There would be famine. There would be captivity. There would be all these things that would take place in His administrative dealings with the people. And I think there was a similar sense in which they genuinely would come to God and ask for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, were they saved? I think we have to conclude that if they had demonstrated faith in Him and His revelation for them, they were saved. They were not kept saved by following those rituals. But there is a difference in His dealing with them and His dealing with us. And I can't fully explain it. I can't fully understand it. So I certainly can't fully explain it. But I think that is some of what we have to keep in mind when we take a passage like Psalm 51. And there are some, I think, very appropriate thoughts that can be applied to us. But I think we have to be careful when we take the full thing and we say, okay, this is all relevant to us specifically in how we approach God. So that's all I'm going to go through tonight. I hope that it's at least been clear what I'm trying to say. And again, if you just feel like I am totally wet, then feel free to let me know.